I'd like you to turn back to the passage that was read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 20 from verse 17. Acts chapter 20 from verse 17. This morning I wanted to look for one final time at the theme which has occupied us on and off during this year on Sunday mornings, just to draw everything to one final conclusion. As we look at the theme which we've looked at on many Sunday mornings together, and what is that theme? That theme is the nature of the church. The nature of the church. Why have we been looking at that together? Well, one, because it's so vital and glorious. Secondly, because it's so misunderstood and we can so dishonour the Lord in the attitudes that we have towards the church where we haven't understood what she really is in all of her glory. And as a church, we need to understand more and more what it is that we are and what we are to become more and more. It's a vital subject, the nature of the church. And you will remember, I hope, how we've done that. We've not particularly gone through passage after passage. We've looked thematically. We've normally taken one passage in the morning and then looked at what the Bible says about the same thing, as we've looked at 8 different pictures from the scriptures of what the church of our Lord Jesus Christ really is. And I trust that you remember those 8 pictures. Some of you look more confident than others. Okay. And the question this morning really was, how do we draw it all to a conclusion? I felt the need to, really. We've looked at the 8 pictures. We came to the last one, the New Jerusalem. And we could have left it there in a sense, but I felt that was inadequate. How could we draw everything to a conclusion without simply reminding you of picture 1 and what we learnt then, and picture 2 and what we learnt there, and picture 3 all the way through? How could we do that? Well, I started to look at the 111 occasions in the New Testament when the word church or churches is written. I think it's 111, that's as far as I got anyway. And it's just interesting to read the 111 occasions and to see even through that some of the great themes which rise. But on those 111 occasions, one stood out to me more than any other. And it's this magnificent text here this morning, found in verse 28. Paul has gathered the elders from the church at Ephesus to Miletus, where he is as he goes to Jerusalem. And there he urges them to shepherd the flock of God. But in verse 28 he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd." What are they to shepherd? Well, they might have turned around and said, "Oh, Paul, if you knew who we were shepherding. If you knew Mrs. So-and, oh dear. If you knew how awkward some of the people were at Ephesus, Paul, oh, you know what a hard task we've got." And Paul describes who it is that they are shepherding. He says, "You are to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." That changes your view of here this morning, doesn't it? As you look around and see something of the church of God, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What a glorious thing the church is. And I considered it in this verse in the light of 2 things, 2 contexts. Firstly, the historical context, because Paul here is speaking to elders of a church that he knew and loved. He knew and loved the church because he founded it. We can read of that in Acts chapter 18 from verse 19, where he comes to Ephesus towards the end of his second missionary journey with Aquila and Priscilla. He returns on his third missionary journey in chapter 19 to a place which is consumed with the worship of Diana. He comes to a place where the occult and magic arts industries are flourishing. And there in AD 50, God plants a church through the labours of the Apostle Paul. You remember, he spoke boldly in the synagogues for 3 months. He continued for 2 years in the lecture room of Tyrannus. God did unusual miracles there. The fear of the Lord fell upon the place. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Magic scrolls were burnt. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. A glorious happening because the church of Jesus in Ephesus was born. And bear that in mind as he speaks now some years later to the elders of that church, which he founded. Secondly, of course, is the church to which he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote a letter to a church, largely about the church. Bear that in mind as he addresses the elders here. He has his farewell, thirdly, to the elders here. He couldn't pass by without calling them to him to exhort them. And then, of course, that's not the last time we hear of Ephesus in the Scriptures, because we read of it again in the letter which John was given on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So bear that in mind. Here, Paul is speaking of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, and he's referring particularly there, of course, to the church at Ephesus that he founded, that he wrote to, that we're going to hear more of in Revelation chapter 2. And the second context was the immediate one of here. Why did he call the elders? What lies behind that action of Paul? Why did he exhort them in the way that he does? And I think the answer is staring us very plainly this morning. This is a man who says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He is a man who's passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains him to preach in the way in which he does, and to be the founder of churches like the church at Ephesus. He loves Christ. And out of a concern for the furtherance of the cause of Christ, of the kingdom of God, which he says in verse 25, he's preached, he therefore too has a passion for the church. And you see, you can't divorce a passion for Christ from a passion for the church. How easy it is for us in our little corner to become so disappointed and so disillusioned with the church that we give up on the church effectively. Or we turn up and we go through the motions of meetings, but we've given up on it. As long as I'm all right in my little corner, working out my little life, it's all right. I have a passion for Christ, but not for his church. Unheard of in the Scriptures. You cannot divorce the two. And so this man, out of a passion for Christ, out of a passion to further his cause, out of a passion for the kingdom of God, has a passion for the church. And that's why he calls them. He's out of a love for Jesus and the church at Ephesus that he calls the elders to him. And immediately, three things struck me about the church. And the first thing is this, that the church is to be taught. The church is to be taught. The church is to be a centre of teaching. Why do I say that? Because it seems to me here that Paul, out of a concern for the glory of Christ and his church, is emphasising to the elders at Ephesus that a faithful minister must recognise the priority of preaching and teaching. That's what he deals with here. He's concerned with the glory of Christ. He's concerned with the glory of the church. So what does he emphasize to the elders? Well, you've got to be faithful ministers. You've got to recognize the primacy of preaching and teaching, which is fascinating because when we interviewed our two candidates recently, the one man regularly said, and it wasn't monotone and it wasn't monotonous, it was in different colors, but he continually emphasized the preaching and teaching, which has to be at the center of the church. It's at the centre of what Paul did, as he makes plain in what he says to the elders. Verse 20, he proclaimed. Verse 21, he testified. Verse 24, he'd testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, he'd preach the kingdom. Verse 27, he declared to them the whole counsel of God. What had he done? He preached and he taught them the truth. In contrast to those he mentions in verse 30, who were speaking of perverse things. In verse 31, he warned. In verse 32, he commends them to the word of God's grace. The church is to be taught. That's how the church came into being. Paul went there and he preached the truth. That's how it sustained. The church is fed the word of God as we have just sung. So Paul is standing here in the line, in effect, of Old Testament prophets through the apostles to today's pastors and teachers. It was his particular task and ministry, verse 24. He knew how hard it was. I take it from verse 20 that he held nothing back, that he was tempted to hold things back. But he says, I didn't hold them back. I preached the whole counsel of God to you. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be taught. As I looked through those 111 references to the church, it struck me in a new way in Revelation, the number of times we find for every church. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit speaks to churches. The Spirit speaks through His Word to churches. We've come this morning to hear the welcome voice of the Good Shepherd. We've come to hear His truth. We've come to hear Him who is the truth. The church is to be taught because faith comes by hearing. We might ask ourselves, well, what is she to be taught? If she's to be taught, what is she to be taught? Well, from verse 20, it seems to me that Paul says anything helpful. He said, I didn't hesitate from teaching anything that was helpful. But verse 21, he says, particularly repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus. We need to be taught repentance towards God, turning around from our sin, and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. In verse 27, he says, I taught you the whole counsel of God. He has declared to them the whole counsel of God. And we now have the whole counsel of God here from Genesis through to Revelation in our Bibles. The church is to be taught. And I would just underline these four things about the whole counsel of God. We're to be taught who God is in all of His matchless glory, in all of His awesomeness, in all of His power, in all of His purity, in all of His holiness, in all of His majesty, in all of His justness, in all of His compassion, in all of His love, in all of His mercy, in all of His wonder, in all of His provision, in His redeeming ways and works. We need to be taught who God is. In all of His magnificent splendor. And in all of His redemptive purposes. That's what Paul wrote to this church. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And He tells us there the redemptive purposes of God. We need to know who God is. Secondly, within that, we need to know who God is in Christ Jesus. Because we as the church are the pillar and ground of the truth about Him. And we need to know Him and to love Him. He is the Eternal One. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He's the eternal Son of God, having neither beginning nor end. He's the great and the glorious One. He was before all things. All things are from Him and through Him and in Him and to Him. He used to have the preeminence in all things. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we need to know of His life. And we need to know of His teachings. And we need to know of His miracles. And we need to know the importance of His death and His resurrection and ascension. Of His reign and intercession, that He's coming again, that He's our prophet and our priest and our king. The church is to be taught. And we're to be taught who God is. And we're to be taught who God is in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we're to be taught who we were and who we are. That's what He taught the church here at Ephesus. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he says in chapter 2. When you follow the ways of this world, you were, before you were in Christ, before you were a believer, you were an object of God's wrath. You were spiritually dead. You were facing a doom of judgment and condemnation for your grievous offences by nature and practice against a holy God. Without Christ, you walked in the futility of your mind, he tells them, chapter 4, verses 17 through to 19. He says to them, but you were once darkness. Friends, we need to be taught what we are by nature again and again and again until it really does begin to sink in. How far, how very far from God. By nature and by practice and by choice. You know, if we don't understand the depths of our sin and what it is we've been saved from, we'll never love the Saviour as we ought to. My friends, we need to remember what it is that we once were. And then we need to be astonished about what it is that we are by redemptive grace. But undeserving though we are here this morning, we're loved with an everlasting love. That God himself has set us apart for exclusive devotion to himself. That is true of us this morning, that we are the dwelling place of Almighty God, for we are the temple. It's true of us this morning that we have been adopted into the household of faith. We've been grafted into the body of Christ. My friend, this morning, if you're a Christian, you've been enlisted into the Lord's army. You've been brought by purchase, new birth, gift, into the flock of the Good Shepherd who provides your every need. We're to hold on to and to hold out the truth about him until that time when we dwell with him forever in the eternal and safe bliss of uninterrupted fellowship, which is our glorious destiny. The church is to be taught who God is, who he is in Christ Jesus, what mankind is by nature, and what we, the church, are by redemptive grace. And we need to know that we live in the now, the not yet. And so therefore we're still rather dumb sheep. We're prone to leave the God that we love. No good thing dwells within us. We're prone in the church to fear, to being bullied, to being distracted by the flies and insects of cares and irritations of life. As dumb sheep, we need to heed the warnings of being a cast sheep, a sheep who seeks ease, a sheep who is stubborn, a sheep who is weighed down by the fleece of foreign matter in which we've become so entangled. We need to know who God is. We need to know who he is for us in Christ Jesus. We need to remember what we were, what we are in him. But we need to remember something of the battle that goes on today because we're so prone to wander. Just look at all of the New Testament correction given to churches. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Paul says all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, because my friends, that's what we desperately need. We need to mistrust ourselves and hear and obey the Saviour's voice. And a fourth and last thing, we need to know who our Saviour is to the church. We need to know that he is our beloved groom who's loved the bride. And he's given himself for her. To set her apart to himself. He's the one who's loved us eternally and to death on the cross. He's the one who indwells the temple by his spirit. There's to be an awe and wonder about us when we come to worship. Because we're meeting together before him to declare the glories and the majesty of his name. We need to know our Lord Jesus as the elder brother in the household of faith. It's his character that is being formed within each and every one of us. We need to know him as the head of the body and treat him as such. We need to know him as the victorious commander-in-chief of the army, the shepherd of the flock, the truth we're to hold on to and to hold out. We're to know that the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Friends, we need to be taught who God is, who God is for us in Christ, where we've come from, what we are by grace, and who the Lord Jesus Christ is, particularly to his church. How we're taught those things can vary. Not necessarily one size to fit all. It's very easy, isn't it, to hide in a congregation, to hear truth, never to understand much, never to ask, never to move on, just to go through the mere motions of meetings, which is a rather pointless exercise, but it's easily done. Where surely we benefit from a time of questions. Nobody ever checks the understanding of those who've been listening. There's been a place historically for a catechism class where we learn the basics of the Christian faith. Pre-prepared Bible studies where you don't just come along and you're able to sit and hide, but you've prepared something. And you come with your questions. And we seek to answer those questions that we might grow. Not just pass through the mere motions of meetings. It's some months, if not years, since Jack brought to us Ezekiel 33, verses 30 to 33. The people there who loved the preacher. They loved the lovely song of his voice and his preaching, but there was no obedience being shown to the message at all. The people who sat or stood and heard, but no obedience. No transformation. But another meeting and another tick. Friends, we need to be taught. And we need to be taught for these three reasons. We're fed the word of God, firstly, that we would grow in our knowledge and love of him. Theology is to lead to doxology, which is glory, devotion to him. We should have an appetite, like the Apostle Paul. I want to know Christ. I want to know him more. Oh, that my soul could love and... How's it go? Gatsby's hymn. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Hear his voice and all his will esteem. The church is to be taught that we're to be taught that we would grow in the knowledge and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one we should desire to readily magnify. He's the one into whose likeness we mature. The Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ. We're taught, secondly, that we would understand the preciousness of Christ and his church. Look what Paul says about the church here in Acts 20, 28. This church belongs to God, to the living God. It's of him. We're his. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. This is the church of God, not of men. The church is what he loved. The church is what he bought. The church is what he fought and won for with his own blood. He indwells it with his spirit. Christ Jesus rules the entire universe for the church. He sanctifies it and directs it by his word. He has given us a unique and a glorious unity, brothers and sisters. We have a unity of being members of the one body. We're all indwelt by the one Spirit. We all share the same hope and destiny. We love and serve the one Lord. We believe the same faith. We have one baptism and one God and Father who is over all. We need to understand the preciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Which, as we saw the last time, alone is the future. When Babylon has been defeated, when the beast's been defeated, when Satan's been consigned to the lake of fire, what do you see, John? I see the bride in the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven and down from God. I see the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is to be taught who God is, who he is in Christ, what we are by nature, what we are by redemption, who Jesus is and what he is to the church. That we might love him. And grow in our knowledge of him. And understand the preciousness of the church. And thirdly, that we might believe and obey what we're taught. Believe and obey what we're taught. As a bride, we're to be committed to our exclusive devotion to the bridegroom. We're to be as pure in our doctrinal beliefs and in our behaviour as it is as possible to be. As a temple, we are not to resist or quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. When Paul deals with that matter as he speaks to the church at Corinth in his first letter in chapter 3, he says, be careful how you build. This is a temple. It's holy. It's united. Therefore, be very, very careful how you build. Build in obedience to my word. As a body, we're to be in submission to his word, in our doctrine, in personal holiness, in the way we conduct ourselves as a New Testament church. We're not taught these things to fill up a few moments on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. We're taught them that we might grow in our knowledge and love of Christ, that we might understand something more of him and the preciousness of his church, and that we'd honour him by believing and putting into practice what we're taught. As an army, that means we'll put on the whole armour of God. As Paul, out of a passion for Christ and his church, called the Ephesian elders to Miletus, he emphasises that the church is to be taught these glorious things for these glorious purposes. Secondly, and more briefly, the church involves a particular manner of life, which is one of humble service. The church involves a particular manner of life, which is one of humble service. Notice how Paul begins here, as he does elsewhere in Scripture. He says about how they knew his manner of living while he was amongst them. They knew what he once was. They knew what he was now in Christ. And he says, you know how I always lived, always consistently lived while I was among you. That's to be imitated. And elders, you're to be an example to the flock. You're to be able to say to them what I can say to the church at Corinth, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Elders, you should be able to say that to your congregation, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The manner of your consistent living while you are amongst them, he says, I serve the Lord with all humility and tears. You see, the Christian life is primarily a life, isn't it, of humility. Of service. I mean, this is the great Apostle Paul speaking to us here. But he knew, as he states time and time again, he's but a servant. And my friends, we're in the body of Christ this morning to, yes, worship with awe, but to live in a particular and distinctive way. That's what the teaching is to produce. As God conforms a people more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And that distinctive life involves the following. As a body and as a household of faith, we're to cherish and to guard the unity that we have. And that means that we all have a responsibility to guard our hearts and to guard our tongues. We've been given a glorious and unique unity. Don't damage it. Don't spoil it. Don't dishonour it with your heart or with your tongue. James tells us that the tongue's just a little thing like the rudder on a ship, but it directs the whole ship on its course. Sets fire to nativity, he says. Reminds me of that poem from the Keswick Convention many years ago. If all that I say in a single day, with never a word missed out, were printed each night in clear black and white, it would make strange reading, no doubt. But then just suppose, as your eyes were to close, you were to read the whole record through. Then wouldn't you sigh, wouldn't you try a great deal less talking to do? And I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled thread. If half what I say in a single day were to be left forever unsaid. We're given a glorious unity. and we damage it with our hearts and our tongues. We're to live differently to the world and its gossip and its backbiting. The distinctive life of the church is that we're to serve one another in our different and diverse ways. And nobody's exempt from that. Each individual believer has a vital role assigned to them by God. We cannot cut ourselves off and live in isolation. We live within the body as an eye or an ear or a hand or a foot with responsibilities to the whole body because we are the foot or we are the eye and the body can't exist without us playing our part. We need to humble ourselves and serve. The Apostle Paul speaks of the effective working by which every part does its share. Friends, we are a people who hopefully are taught glorious truths for glorious reasons. And there's a responsibility in that, that we are then to live in this distinctive way. We're to serve and to live in a servant-hearted way. We've looked at these words before. What's to characterize the way in which we live? Well, Paul says all lowliness or humility, all meekness, all gentleness, all long-suffering and patience. We're to bear with one another. We're told by Paul and Peter to live in harmony, to be of one mind, to have compassion for one another, to be tender-hearted, courteous, to serve in the right spirit because we're serving the Lord Jesus. And we're serving our brothers and sisters. And we're to follow the example of him who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And said to his disciples, I stand among you as one who serves. You think he's above you to serve in that way? Well, he washed Judas's feet. And the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're taught these heavenly things for glorious reasons that we might then live in obedience in the light of them and serve in a way which builds up the body. Perhaps the body's not growing because you're the part that's not working in it. Peter says that we're to do everything with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We're not to serve for our own promotion or reputation. We're to serve, as the church at Corinth and Ephesus was told, for the profit of all. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That, friends, is what we're here to do. And perhaps this morning you need to humble yourself and repent. This is the manner of life. We're to do that in complete submission to God. The body subjects itself to the sovereignty of its head, the Lord Jesus. He tells us how to live. I don't think we've got any quibble over how he's taught us and what he's said. The quibble we have is in doing it. And the church, as we've seen before, is to be marked by a distinctive love and care one for another. A practical outworking, as we said before, of loving, vigilance, effort, tenderness, something which we're to lavish on one another. We're taught these glorious things that we then might live in this particular manner in which we, quote, love one another fervently from the heart. Have compassion for one another. Be hospitable to one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. In honour, giving preference to one another. Edify one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgiving one another. Comforting one another. Exhorting one another daily. Be careful how you build. The words of the covenant entered into on November the 3rd, 2013, by the then members of the church, said that we would, having been drawn by divine grace to repent of our sin and to trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, having professed his name in baptism, we now freely, joyfully and solemnly enter into covenant with one another. as one body in Christ, to contribute wholeheartedly towards true spiritual fellowship within the Shepshed Word of Life Church. How do we do that? By pursuing practical holiness, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Walking together in Christian love, loving all the brethren, and working and praying for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. Remembering one another in prayer, helping one another in sickness and distress, cultivating Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, being slow to take offence but always being ready for reconciliation without delay. It's glorious, isn't it? We're a distinct group of people on this earth. We're a colony of heaven. And we're to live distinctively different from those around us because of the truths that we've come to know and love and believe. And these truths are to govern how we then live. Thirdly, and even more briefly, it struck me from this passage, the church is to resist and stand firm to the very end. And I simply make that observation this morning because in the passage, Paul speaks of much hostility. Verse 13, I know he's speaking about his own ministry, but he's speaking of many tears, of trials and plots, of chains and tribulations. He's speaking, verse 29, of savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, drawing disciples away. It's a helpful reminder to us again that, don't you know there's a war on? We're taught these wonderful truths. We're to live in this distinctive way, knowing that we're involved in a mighty battle. We have an enemy who is a personality, not an impersonal force. We know of his past, as he was a favoured cherubim in the immediate presence of God, but how he fell by pride. We know of his power. We know of his purpose to oppose God. We know of his subtle practices. We know of his prospects in the lake of fire. But don't forget that as a church, there's a war on. And we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We fight against the world, and perhaps most importantly of all, we fight against the flesh. A rotten, indwelling, sinful nature. Surely the biggest battle of every true Christian. Put to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body. Abstain from those sinful desires which wage war within. Lay off all filthiness. Set aside everything that corrupts and contaminates. There's a battle. And that's why Paul had commanded this very church to put on the whole armour of God. They needed to know and to resist their enemy. They needed to keep their eyes on the victorious commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus. They needed to put on the whole armour of God together. And they needed to pray together. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ needs to resist and to stand firm to the end. Notice in verse 24, Paul speaks about finishing his race with joy. Friends, let's keep on keeping on. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. And so, having been taught these truths, that we might know and love him more and put them into practice, that we might live in this distinctive way, that we might resist and stand firm to the very end, we're also to be a group of people who make Christ known. At the end of his letter to this church, Paul has said, pray for me that utterance would be given, that I would open my mouth boldly as I ought to speak, as I declare the unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to make him known. Pray for the particular role that I have, Paul says. Pray for the preaching of the word of God And take up your own individual responsibility too, to live in such a way that you adorn the doctrine. And that you're ready to give an account to anybody who should ask you for the reason of the hope that you have within you. We're to make Christ known. And therefore I conclude with this. On November the 3rd, 2013, it was said in the sermon that was preached on that morning that Alan Stenfeld had set us on a path to look at what the church is. And it was said on that morning that we would see, God willing, that the church was the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the temple of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the New Jerusalem, to which was then added the flock, a household of faith, and an army. Done it. We said that's what would happen, and that's what's happened. It was also then said that as elders we'd come up with a scriptural summary of the church's vision. This is what she is to be. A united people. A people pure in doctrine. A people pure in life, personal holiness, love and respect for one another, cherishing right attitudes, recognizing our human weakness, that Christ is being formed in us, but also that some behavior is simply unacceptable. Fourthly, that we're to submit to the head of the church in all areas, doctrinal purity, personal holiness, following New Testament church practice. The summary included, fifthly, we'd be a people reverently worshipping when gathered together. Sixthly, serving one another in the fear of the Lord, in the priesthood of all believers in which members need to be empowered and take responsibility. Seventhly, glorifying God in the world and making him known in a way that honours him. Eighthly, edifying and encouraging one another so that we all grow together in grace. Ninthly, waging war against Satan, his kingdom and the flesh. Tenthly and finally, having an eye to the future as a people of hope. That's what we said. And I think that's what we've done. But we added one final thing. And we said this. You can attempt to live by these principles and put them all right. But like the church at Ephesus, which was commended for its works, labour, patience, you can nevertheless end up being a loveless church. It was to this church, founded by Paul, to whom he wrote the letter to Ephesians, who he spoke to here, whose elders he spoke to here, that we find another letter in Revelation chapter 2. And a church that's threatened by closure. Threatened by closure by the Lord Jesus. Because while he commends their works and their labour and their patience, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You've left, forsaken your first love. You don't love the Lord Jesus like you first did. And what we said then, and I say again now, is the vision won't be fulfilled without an intense love of the Saviour. And without realising that we're wholly dependent on the Lord to bring this about. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain that build it. And so our focus, even with those 8 pictures and those 10 points in the summary, came to be on rediscovering our first love in total dependence upon the Lord. Because Ephesus had an impressive history. Sound teaching, sound teachers, was warmly commended for works, labour, patience, intolerance of evil, and for its perseverance. Yet threatened with closure by Jesus because they had forsaken their first love. There was a decline in their hearts, in their love for Jesus. And that's why they were given the remedy. Remember. Call it to mind. Call it to mind a blessedness you knew when first you saw the Lord. Long for that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word. And when you've called it to mind and remembered, repent. and do again the first things. The church is to be taught who God is. Who God is in Christ Jesus. What mankind is by nature and what we are, thanks be to God, by his redeeming grace. We are to be taught who Jesus is and what he is to the church, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of him, that we might understand something more of the preciousness of the church and treat it accordingly, that we might be obedient to that which we are taught to honour the Lord Jesus. We're to resist and to stand firm to the very end, making Christ known. But sometimes we need to remember and repent that we might find a return of that first love to Christ. That we might serve him in all humility until that desire and longing for him are wholly satisfied, when we shall see him as he is and be like him and be with him forevermore. When we really will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish, presented faultless before his presence. We shall, by God's grace and to God's glory, unite as the New Jerusalem. We shall one day enjoy full, final, and face-to-face fellowship with God forever in perfect purity, perfect holiness, having his glory about us, as we are then fully obedient to his truth, eternally secure, illuminated by his brilliance, and worshipping him and serving him in the eternal bliss. And that is all of his grace. And it's all to his glory. May God help us to live in the light of these truths until that time comes, for the glory and honour of Jesus. Amen.